John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. You know, I was looking at what God's done over the past year at Renovate, and it's really incredible what we've seen the Lord do. You know, we've seen hundreds of people over the past year make professions of faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen hundreds of people come down with tears in their eyes, acknowledging that they have sinful lives. And we've seen them say prayers to accept Christ into their life, praying that as they leave this place, as they leave these doors, they would become active members in the body of Christ, that they would seek to love and serve the Lord. But a question can come up when we look at what God's done over the past year, and we can look at, you know, the good things and also the bad things. You know, we've seen sad things. We've seen people get hurt. You can think of family members maybe in your life that have gone through issues. You can maybe think of areas in your life where you've slipped away from the Lord. But as we look at what God's done over the past year, the question can come up, were all those people actually saved? You know, this is a big question in the church today, an altar calls that, you know, the Bible says to go into the world and make disciples of all men. And the big question is raised is, are we really doing that by having altar calls? Are we really discipling them? And I like to say, well, we're trying to, but we can only do part of it. You know, we can't force people to get discipled. We can just offer discipleship. And if they don't want to get discipled, we can't do anything about that. But the question comes up is, are those people actually saved? You know, I'm sure you can think about in your own life, we've all seen those people who start out with a bang. They're so passionate for the Lord. They want to serve God so badly. They walk with Him with such fervency for a while. And then they slowly just die out. They have what appears to be salvation, only in time to bail out on their beliefs. You know, this is what Jesus meant when He gave us the parable of the wheat and the tares. That some landed on rocky soil and they didn't quite spring up the way that they were supposed to. Others landed on soil where there was thorns, and that tree began to slowly burst up with life, and then the thorns squelched it out and choked it out. And then there's some who fell on good soil, and they took root, and they became vibrant, fruit-bearing trees. This is what it means. There's some people that we've seen who start out so good, but end so bad. And then we grapple with the question, did they lose their salvation? The Bible tells us that once we're in the hand of God, we can't be snatched out. But we also have verses where Jesus says that He'll cut off certain branches of the tree and He'll throw them in the fire if they don't bear forth fruit. So the question that we ask is, did they lose their salvation? You know, I can think of close personal friends. I can think of people who have been pastors that looked like they had it all together. It looked like everything was calm on the surface. And then years later, they start walking away from the Lord. They get involved with drugs. They end up sleeping with somebody else than their wife. And I can think of people in my life, people that I know very closely, people that I consider close friends, who now consider themselves to be atheists. And these are people who are pastors. These are people who preached the truth. These are people who knew the Bible. And we say, well, did they lose their salvation? And I think the real issue here, the real question, is were they ever really saved to begin with? Now, only time will tell. We can't judge man's hearts. We can only look at actions. Only God will be able to judge that ultimately in eternity. But I would submit to you really quick before we move forward, we need to define our term salvation. You know, when we hear salvation, when we hear someone ask, hey, are you saved? What do we usually think about? Well, yeah, I went forward when I was a kid. Yeah, I said a prayer to accept Jesus Christ. Yeah, I go to church. You know, we think of the traditional sense. Have you said the Lord's Prayer? Have you went forward at an altar call? Maybe somebody saw you on the street and they shared the gospel with you and you accepted Christ at that moment. And when we hear the term, are you saved? We think that's all it is, going forward and saying a prayer. But we have to remember that salvation is not just saying a prayer. Salvation is three parts. Now, they all have to be together, and I want to point this out. In salvation, you have to have all three parts or you don't have any of it. They come together. It's a package deal. And those parts are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, justification is what we think about when we hear the term, are you saved? And that is when we come before the Lord with a sincere heart, when we repent of our sins and ask him to come into our lives, we are justified. Which is in that moment, Jesus Christ views us just as Isaiah says, that though your sins were red like scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. He washes our sins. He gives us a clean slate and we are justified just as if we'd never sinned. But then another process begins. And this is the process that a lot of people forget about. This is where I believe we lose the idea of what salvation's all about. And that is sanctification. We've said it before, but I'll explain it again if you're new. Sanctification is the continual process where a believer constantly gives the things of their lives over to God to be transformed into his image. And then finally, the last form is glorification. Now, this is something that will not happen until we die. We go to heaven and we're given a glorified body that we have no idea what it's going to look like, but it's going to be freaking awesome. So there you go. There's the three stages. Now, what I say before is that you can't have one without the other. Is that, take sanctification, for instance. Some people, when you ask them, hey, are you going to go to heaven? They say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. That's the most common excuse I hear. Yeah, I'm a good person. I do good things. I help people out. I give money to charity. Well, that's trying to have sanctification without justification. See, you can't be a good person to get into heaven. There's no amount of good works or good things that you can do to achieve your way into heaven. Because the Bible says that just as through one man sin and sin entered the world, and through sin death, and death spread to all men. The idea here is that even if you live a good life, even if you live a moral life, you're crippled by sin which you get from birth. And so because of that, just being a good person cannot get you to heaven. Now likewise, take the other one. Some people say, well, yeah, you know, I said a prayer to accept Christ. And then you look at their life and you say, well, what happened from that time? Because you said a prayer, you gave your life to Jesus Christ, but now you're living like hell. You know, you say a prayer to go to heaven and now you think you can live like hell and get there. And they think that they can do whatever they want because they've said a magical prayer that excuses them of living foolishly. You can't have one without the other. If your life does not have sanctification, then the justification that you believe saved you was never real in the first place. If you have truly been justified, sanctification will naturally begin to happen in your life. If sanctification does not happen in your life, that justification was not real in the first place, and you have to look at your life and question what your motives were when you said that prayer. We have to have one with the other. We can't have them be mutually exclusive. And when a person has truly met Jesus Christ, there will be changes in their lifestyle. There will be changes. Things will begin to grow. Things will begin to come forth from their life. Fruit will begin to come from their life. You know, when you graduated high school and you had to get a real job and you had to move out and you had to start going to college and start earning your wages, earning your way in life, things changed. And if they didn't, then you have a really crappy life. If you continued to do all the same things that you did in high school, you would not be a very good functioning member of society. Now, granted, some high school students are a lot more mature than others. But by and large, high school students could not get by in the real world living the way that most high school students do. Something has to change. And that usually happens when they go to college. Usually in the first or second year of college, the maturity begins to set in. The gravity of, oh crap, I've got to do something with my life begins to set in. That feeling where you realize if you don't do something, you're going to end up hungry, broke, without a wife, without a husband, and kind of just like cruising through life. You know, we think, oh, I'm going to cruise through life. That's not a good thing. That's always a bad thing. But something has to change. You begin to desire different things. You begin to want different things. You begin to do different things. The same is true in Christianity. If someone has truly met Jesus, their life will begin to change. They're going to realize the things that they were doing before were not part of being a mature Christian. They weren't helping them. They were hurting them. They're going to realize in this new life, they have to get things together. They have to get things right before the Lord. They have to give over areas of their life to the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this. in the NLB version. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God. Well, we look forward to that wonderful event when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. Now listen to this part. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us from every kind of unrighteousness, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing what is right. Jesus Christ gave us salvation not so that we could continue on in the debilitating snares of sin. God gave his life for us so that we could have life and not live in death. And if we truly have the life of Christ, then it should bring life into our lives. We shouldn't continue on in the trespasses that we did before we were saved. There must be a change within our life. You know, as I said before, some people think that because they have prayed to receive Christ, they can pretty much live as they please. Remember I said they think that because they've taken care of heaven, they can live like hell. Charles Spurgeon said of this, "What value is the grace that I profess to receive if it does not dramatically change the way that I live?" I want you to absorb that. I'm going to read it again. I want you to really listen to it. Understand that. What value is the grace that I profess to receive if it does not dramatically change the way that I live? If it doesn't change the way that I live, it will never change my eternal destiny. If the grace that you have professed to receive does not change your life here, then I can promise you it will not change your life eternally. If your life is not marked by Christ, then when you stand before Christ on the judgment day, you're not going to hear the words that you think you're going to hear. "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." Instead, you're going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, there's some people who try to live in two worlds. I did it for a long time. When I was in high school, I thought that I could live two completely different lives. Yeah, I knew the Bible. I knew the scripture verses. I knew everything that someone was supposed to know about the Bible. I went to church. I raised my hand. I was the fastest quick draw finding verses in the Bible. You know, I could tell people. I could help people with their problems. They'd come to me, and I was totally the preacher's kid. And then when I got to school, something changed. All of a sudden, I wasn't that kid anymore. All of a sudden, I wanted to go to parties. I wanted to get drunk. I wanted to fool around with girls. I wanted to smoke pot. I wanted to have the mouth of a sailor. I wanted to be cool to that group of friends. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be popular. And then come Saturday night, it all changed again. Back on was the face of the preacher's kid, the one who knew the Bible but wasn't living it. Some people try to live in two worlds like that. You know, it's a lot like getting in the water when it's cold. You know, it's easier to just get in or to not go at all. If you try to sit there at the edge of the pool and like dip your toes, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And if you try to ease your way in, it's just miserable. You got to just jump in, dive in all the way. Or it's like lukewarm bath water. Okay, now I'm going to be honest. This is embarrassing. I'm a guy. But I really like taking baths. I'll be completely honest. I love bath time. It's just fantastic. There's just something about like a long day and filling up a warm bath and getting in there and browsing stuff on your iPhone. I don't know. It's just fantastic. I love it. But one thing I hate about baths, and this is why jacuzzis are far more superior, is that baths get cold over time. If you try it, I'll warn you. If you try to watch a movie in the bathtub, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because after about like 45 minutes, when you're like in the good part of the movie, it's going to start to suck. It's going to get cold in there. You're going to start feeling uncomfortable. You're going to try to like get in a fetal position so you can get more of your body in the water and still watch your movie. It's just not a good plan. Because what begins to happen is the water slowly begins to get colder and colder and colder. And then it's in that place where it's just lukewarm. It's not hot and it's not cold. It's just kind of ew. And you begin to think, this is probably gross water now. Like, I've been sitting here for 45 minutes. It's probably disgusting now. It's like all the heat that was killing germs is gone. And now it's just like a pool of bacteria. And it just begins to get bad. Now that I've admitted that, okay, the girls, obviously girls like baths, but what guys enjoy a good bath every now and then? Oh, you're my people. I love you guys. Okay, if you don't, try it. If you're a guy and you're like, baths, what a sissy. I encourage you, take a 30-minute bath when you get home, and all those anger issues will be gone. You'll love it. The point is that being in that in-between state is the most miserable place to be. This is why Jesus tells us that he wants us to either be hot or cold, and that if we're lukewarm, he'll spew us out of his mouth. You know, there's no other options. We're either hot or we're cold. So how do you know if someone is truly a Christian? How do you know if someone has really been changed by their relationship with Christ? Well, the only real way for us as humans to know is by what we see on the outside. You know, I really wish that I could see through people's actions to their motives. It'd be fantastic. It would be great. It would help life a lot. Trust me, in marriage, it would make everything a lot better if you could see through action straight to motives. But we can't see like God. We can't see the interior of the human heart. And so we as humans, therefore, have to look for some kind of result, some kind of earmark. James chapter 2, verse 18 sums this up for us when James says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 to 21, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What does this mean? I want you guys to think about that for a second. What does that mean, Bible scholars? What does that mean? It means that if you do not bring forth fruit, you are not a Christian. That's the most simple way to put it. If your life does not bring forth fruit, you are not a Christian. So don't kid yourself into thinking that if you go to church once a week, it's going to wash away all that crappy stuff that you've done all week long. That if you simply read your Bible for 5 minutes a day, that means that you can act however you want for the rest of the day. Don't kid yourself into thinking that your life can be lived the way that you think it should be lived instead of the way that God thinks it should be lived. That's what Jesus meant by, in Matthew chapter 7, that many people will come to him in that day saying, "Lord, Lord, did I not do many awesome things in your name?" And he'll say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It seems to mean that on the judgment day, there's going to be a lot of people who think that they're Christians. They think that they should get into heaven. And why do you think they think that? Well, they probably have the idea that because they went forward in an altar call one day at church, that means that they're set to go. Now, granted, once again, that's a valid part of salvation that's needed in salvation, but it can't stop there. If you do not bring forth fruit, you are not a Christian. The Bible says that by their fruits, you will know them. You will know them. Now, what does that mean to you? You will know them. That means that we as human beings, we as Christians, should be able to spot other Christians. Now, what does that entail? That means that to a certain extent, we as Christians need to judge people's actions. Uh-oh, we got to judge people. Yeah, we do. We have to look at people's actions, and we will know whether or not they are believers. Now, if we can know if they're believers, that also means we can know when they're not. Oh, man, can you feel the condemnation. Oh man, you want to judge me for what I do? Take this, you know, this is the one thing you hear from people who are getting judged. Hey, take the plank out of your own eye before you take my speck out. Don't tell me that I'm not living the right way. Now, we're as believers supposed to spot Christians who aren't really Christians. We're supposed to spot wolves in sheep's clothing. We're supposed to be able to discern by the actions that people have in their lives of whether or not their faith is real. I challenge you right now. Judge yourself right now the way that you judge other people. Right now. Look at your life and ask yourself the question that if you saw yourself living every day, would you think that person is a Christian or not a Christian? Would you think that the actions that that person has in their lives is the life of someone who's belonging to Christ or the life of someone who is not? And this is why we classify those that come forward at church as professions of faith. You notice how we always say that? You've made a profession of faith. It's not my place to say that you have taken a part of salvation. I pray that you do. I pray that the people who come forward, that they accept Jesus Christ, that they'll continue to live for God. And if they continue to make the same steps of faith that they did at that moment, they will go to heaven. I can promise you that. If they continue to make that same profession of faith every single day, then there is no doubt that they will be in heaven. But if they come down, they say a prayer, and then they go out and they say, well, that was good. What should we do now? Let's go get drunk. Let's go party. Let's go do what we had really planned on doing for the rest of the night or the week. It's not okay. That's not the mark of a real believer. Again, time will tell if they are conversions. And I'm not suggesting that by doing these things you are saved, but I'm saying that if you are saved, you will do these things. If you are saved, you will take part in fruit coming from your life. I heard it said, works don't save a man, but they are good evidence that he's saved. And that's true. Being a good person won't get you to heaven. Reading your Bible won't get you to heaven. Going to church won't get you to heaven. But if you really are saved, they're a good marker of that salvation. If you are truly born again or saved, there will be certain earmarks or works or fruit. You might even call it birthmarks that will come from your life. Now let's see just what Jesus said about the person who truly knows him. Read with me John chapter 15, starting in verse 1 and going to verse 8. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This would be justification. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you see the progression there? He says, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Justification. Once again, we come before the Lord, our sins are washed away. We are clean because of the words that God has spoken into our life. But then he continues on, abide in me and I in you. That it's not done once you're clean. That once you're clean, it just begins. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Why did God put us on this earth? Well, first let me answer that by saying why he did not put us on this earth. God did not put us here to seek personal happiness. Well, wait a second, Nate. It's in the Declaration of Independence that we came to this country so that we could be happy. The pursuit of happiness. That's the goal of life, right? To be happy. To get a good job, to make lots of money, to marry a smoking hot spouse and have smoking hot kids? Isn't that the goal of life? No. Just because the Declaration of Independence says it doesn't mean that the Bible says it. It's not in God's word. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't want us to be happy and fulfilled. Because the truth of the matter is that there is not a happier person or a more fulfilled person than the truly committed Christian. The truly committed Christian is constantly happy and joyful, not because of what they have, but because of who they have. That it in turn makes everything else in their life happy. That doesn't mean that bad things don't happen, because they do. I'd be lying to you if I said they didn't. But it means that when those bad things come, you can have what Philippians says, a peace that surpasses all understanding. That no matter what happens, you're happy because you know who's in control. But it's important to understand that God didn't put us here to merely pursue happiness. There's really two primary reasons that God put us on this earth. Number one, we were put here to know, to walk with, and to glorify God. We were put here to know, walk with, and glorify God. And the second reason, which is really an outgrowth of the first, is that we were put here to bring forth fruit. Put here to bring forth fruit. I want you to turn to verse 16 there of John chapter 15 and read what it says with me. Verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Okay, he chose us and he appointed us. Why did he appoint us? Why did he save us? So that we could live how we wanted to? So that we could have a great time? No, he says, "I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." I want you to consider the first reason we were put here with me really quick. That is that we were put here to know, to walk with, and to glorify God. I was put here on this earth to know God, to understand who he is, to just as there in John chapter 15 it says, to take the words that he has spoken and let them cleanse my life. I was put here to know God. I was put here to walk with God and to glorify God. That is that I was put here so that once I had a relationship with God, it wouldn't stop there. But that I would grow with the Lord. That I would walk with the Lord. That I would glorify him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, "We were saved in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." You know, thousands of years ago, the prophet Daniel gave to the rebellious king Belshazzar kind of an interpretation of what his life had culminated in. And preceding that statement where Belshazzar was shown that he had been weighed in the balances and found lacking, the prophet Daniel gave the reason for that waste of life. He said in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know." And here's the thrust of it. "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified." The God who holds your breath in his hand, who knows all of your ways, you have not glorified. The root of his problem was that he failed to glorify God. The rebellions that were evidenced in his worship of false gods were merely the outgrowth of that neglect, glorifying God. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? If we're supposed to glorify him, how do we do that? Well, glorifying God is Stephen asking God to forgive his murderers. Glorifying God is Paul and Silas singing songs of praise at midnight in a Roman prison. Glorifying God is Bethany Hamilton taking her shark attack that caused the loss of her arm and using it as a tool to reach others, showing that there is hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. Glorifying God is Franklin Graham appearing on the news as a respected humanitarian and turning it into an opportunity to proclaim Christ at every turn. Glorifying God is Tim Tebow openly honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he wins or loses, even though he faces widespread ridicule. Glorifying God means that you try to honor him whenever you can, when you succeed or when you fail. When you succeed in your endeavors, whether they be in ministry, school, business, sports, family, it means that you don't take personal credit, but rather you give the glory to God, in whose hand your very breath is. Question for you. Are you glorifying God right now? I want you to look at your life. I want you to judge your own life and ask yourself, are you glorifying God? Can it be said of every area of your life, your school, your work, your family, your friends, your hobbies, are they glorifying the Lord? How else can we glorify him? Well, look at verse 8. Once again, we see the second point here. Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. By this God is glorified, that we bear much fruit. Now, the concept of bearing fruit is used often in Scripture. It's used to describe the results of someone who really has a relationship with Christ. Mark chapter 4, verse 20 says, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want you to see, however, that according to Jesus, this is not an option for a believer. Bringing forth fruit isn't an option, it's mandatory. It's the result that every true believer of Christ should have. They would bring forth fruit. Look at verse 2 of John chapter 15. Jesus tells us, every branch in me that does not bear forth fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does not bear forth fruit, that is every Christian that does not change as a result of salvation, he takes away. They're cut off. The question isn't, did they lose their salvation? The answer is, they never had it. It was never real, because if it was real, they would bring forth fruit. A vine is of very little use other than as a fruit bearer. Think about it. You can't build a house with a vine. You can't make furniture with a vine. It's really of very little use as well in fires. You know, if you throw a vine in a fire, it'll burn for a second really bright and then it'll fade away. It's of really no use except that it bears fruit. So that means that if a vine does not bear fruit, it is worthless. God said sadly through the prophet Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. It brings forth fruit for himself. How true is that of so many people today, even professing Christians? They don't bring forth fruit. At least not for God. They bring forth fruit for themselves. They're an empty vine that brings forth fruit for themselves. They're far more interested in what God can do for them than in what they can do for God. You know, the secret to living the Christian life to the fullest is bearing fruit. Understand this. God did not create you, and Jesus did not die for you so that you could go through life getting. God created you, and Christ purchased you so that you might know him and invest your life giving. Now, what is this fruit that Jesus Christ is seeking? Well, number one, one form of fruit that we can have in our lives is winning others to Jesus Christ. Helping others to grow spiritually is considered fruit. Paul wrote to his friends in Rome, in Romans chapter 1:13, he said, often I have planned to come to you, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Now, sometimes God gives us the privilege of personally leading someone to Christ. This is why we place such a big emphasis on that here at Renovate with Transmit. Other times it's simply the sowing of a seed. But it is and always will be God that gives the increase. Number two, fruit can be sharing what God has blessed us with others. When Paul gathered an offering from the Gentiles for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he called the offering fruit. In Romans chapter 15:28, he said, when therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Now this means that not only is our gift fruit, but it means that when we give our gifts, when we give what we have to God, more of the same is placed into our account as a result of that generosity. Philippians 4:17 says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit may abound to your account. Remember this, you can never outgive God. The Bible says, give and it will be given unto you. You know, I hear some people tell me, Nate, I can't tithe. You know, I'm just strapped. I'm living life off of every penny. I can't afford to give to God. Don't think of it as giving to God. Think of it as investing in God. Because you know that you can never outgive God, that if you give to him, he will in turn give to you. You know, I was reading a statistic on actually all places Instagram from a book. And in the book, it said that college students who think they don't have enough money, who think they're poor, they work at Starbucks, they live off paycheck to paycheck, are actually in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. In the world. College students who work at Starbucks are the top 5% of wealthiest people in the world. Think about that for a second. And realize the blessings that God has given you. Think about the fruit that God has given you to give to others. Number three, praising and thanking God is a kind of fruit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving praise unto his name. Once again, this is why every service at Renovate, we take time and a lot of time to worship and praise God. Because we want to give to him the fruit that he is worthy of, to praise him, to worship him. That means that when we worship, we don't do this. What are those words? Oh, praise God. No. It means that we worship him. We get into it. We realize who he is, what he has done for us. And we put aside our inhibitions. We put aside how cool we look. And we worship God because he's worth it. Number four, and finally, and this is where we're going to close. Our change in conduct and our change in character after salvation, after justification, is fruit. That means that once we get saved, as we begin to change our characters, we begin to change our desires and our conduct, that is considered fruit. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is why it blows my mind and it breaks my heart to see some people who proclaim to be followers of Christ. And you go on their Facebook, you go on their Twitters, you go around them in person and you realize they're cursing just like anyone in the world does. They're drinking just like anyone in the world does. They're watching movies they shouldn't just like anyone in the world does. There's no difference between their life and the world. There's no change. You look at their life and say, what sets you apart? Well, I go to church. Great. Well, I know the Bible verses. Sweet, so do the demons. Well, I said a prayer once. Awesome. I'm sure a lot of well-meaning atheists in their time of need have at one time said a prayer to a God they didn't think exists. There's got to be something more. There's got to be a change in conduct and character. I want to close by identifying six signs of a true believer as outlined in 1 John. Number one, do you confess Jesus as Lord? That's the first. We understand that. 1 John 4:15 says, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So do you confess Jesus as Lord? Number two, this is where it gets a little personal. Do you obey Christ's commands? 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. So if you say you love God and you don't obey his commands, you're a liar. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That means that it's not burdensome. That if you come to Christ with a sincere heart, if you really have experienced justification, then taking part of sanctification, changing your conduct and character, shouldn't be a burden. It should be a joy. Wow, thank you, Lord, for taking this crap out of my life. Thank you for changing me. Number three, do you love and obey God's word? Once again, hitting home for a lot of people. 1 John 2:5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. So this is the confirmation of salvation. Have you wondered? Have you sat up at night saying, man, how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm going to heaven? Well, this is the marker. Number one, have you confessed Jesus as Lord? And number two, are you obeying his word? If you are, then that means you're saved. It says that if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. This is how you know you're a Christian. Number four, are you unhappy or miserable when you're sinning? 1 John 3:9 says, no one is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. I want you to listen to this in Greek, or a literal translation of it from Greek. It says, everyone who has been born of God does not habitually sin because his seed remains in him. And he is not able to habitually sin because out of God he has been born. In this it is apparent, those who are the born ones of God and the born ones of the devil. Everyone who is not habitually doing righteousness is not of God. And also the one who is not habitually loving his brother. Now, this, of course, means that Christians will not be sinless. That's not what it's saying here. It's not saying that if you sin ever, you're not born of God. It means that if you habitually sin, it's a marker of your life. It defines who you are. Then that means that you are not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you will be sinless, but it means that you will sin less and less and less over the course of your life. And number five, that marks a true believer, is the question, have you overcome the devil? And you say, wait a second, Nate, that sounds pretty intense. Well, 1 John 5:18 says, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. When John wrote that the child of God keeps himself, he wasn't suggesting that Christians keep themselves saved, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us, and Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. But Scripture clearly tells us that God will keep us. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But then again in Jude, we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God. What does this mean? It means that we don't keep ourselves saved, but it means that we keep ourselves safe. That means that there are some people, there are some places, there are some activities that make it a lot easier for Satan to tempt us. Who in here has a sin they struggle with more than any other sin? Something that you personally just have a hard time conquering. Do you think the best way for you to conquer that sin is to put yourself in places that tempt you to do it? If you struggle with pornography, do you think the best thing that you could do is watch TV late at night? Do you think the best thing you could do is sit on your computer when no one's around? If you struggle with alcoholism, do you think the best option for you is to go with your friends when they go to a bar? If you struggle with drug addiction, do you think the best concept and idea for you is to go to parties where you know there's going to be drugs? If you struggle with cursing, do you think the best option for you is to watch movies that everyone curses? There are certain things that we are to keep ourselves from. Once again, we don't keep ourselves saved, we keep ourselves safe. Question, are you keeping yourself safe? Knowing that you've been delivered from the kingdom of Satan, we should have no desire to deliberately get back in his clutches, to deliberately give ourselves back to him. When we pray, as Jesus taught us, to lead us not into temptation, we're asking God to help us so that we won't tempt ourselves by deliberately putting ourselves into volatile situations. Last, do you love other Christians? Now, this can be hard at times, I admit. it can be really hard to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. So my prayer is that God would help each one of us to fulfill the purpose that we were put here on the earth for. That each one of us would walk with God. That each one of us would glorify God. That each one of us would bring forth fruit in our lives. That we would not just be the Christians who say prayers at the front, but we would be the Christians that live that prayer in the world. That we would be the Christians who change people around us instead of standing idly by while the world's sinning, saying, man, that looks fun, I wish I could do that. But that we would change people. That we would change ourselves. That we would look, that we would examine other Christians to see whether or not their lives are really pleasing to the Lord. But before we do that, we would examine ourselves. We would judge ourselves and ask ourselves, is my life pleasing to God? I pray that we would walk, love, and glorify God and live fruitful and effective lives.